Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The topic this morning is Genesis 3:15, and we've looked at this verse together before, but perhaps from a different angle this morning. Our title is Enmity in the Gospel. There is the perception that God is a God of love, and the world shrinks from any consideration of God demonstrating His holiness, His righteousness in the form of wrath or in the form of judgment, particularly in the language of this particular verse, the language of a curse. But He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And Genesis 3:14 through 19 that we will consider together this morning is a reminder of the absolute certainty of the consequences of sin. And as we are cautioned to flee from temptation, we are exhorted to pursue holiness, to be holy as He is holy. There is the necessity that we take to heart this caution against willful sin or negligent sin. The hymn is, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." The hymn is 658. On the face of it, this account in Genesis 3:14 through 19 is little more than a snake story. But in reality, as the Bible is a spiritual book, this is far deeper than just a curse upon the serpent, the literal snake. It is a judgment upon Satan, the fallen archangel. And it is the foreshadowing of the gospel hope that would ultimately materialize in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But to understand those things, we need the spiritual illumination of the Spirit of God. We must recognize that Satan is the prince over the power of the darkness of this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kingdom of light. The light of the world is Jesus. 679. The serpent upon Satan, and the perpetual warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness is announced here in Genesis 3:15. The people of God ought to have a righteous indignation for evil. We ought to have an abhorrence for Satan and his ways. And yet at the same time, we must have an awe and a reverence for God's mercy. Though he hates sin, he sent his own Son to pay the price for our salvation, for our redemption, and for our reconciliation. Let us love and sing and wonder. The hymn is 127.
justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us, now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with thy blood, thou art worthy, Lamb of God.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Genesis 3, 14 through 19.
And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glimpse of hope that we see even in the midst of this judgment of Genesis 3. We thank you that you have provided a means of reconciliation, a ray of hope for salvation. For we are, by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet you have provided a means, by faith, that we might have eternal life. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The man that we wish to commemorate this morning is one that we've considered together before, yet from a different aspect. His name is Benjamin Keach. He was a Baptist pastor for more than 46 years in England. And he is well known in the sense that he was one of the seven who compiled and circulated and promulgated the Baptist Confessions of Faith. He was directly instrumental in the 1689 Confession of Faith, the revision of that 1644 First London Baptist Confession. He was actually converted to Christ at age 15 and ordained to preach at age 18. He was a prolific writer, but not much of his writings are familiar with us today, though he is still remembered for his major work, the Parables and Metaphors of the Bible. But he was involved in Christian education as well. And the event this morning is along those lines, that he got himself into trouble with the religious authorities and with the governmental authorities. On October 9th, the year 1664, He was a 24-year-old pastor. He was interested in training up spiritually the young children, the young people of his church. And he understood that one of the ways to begin that process was to reach them early. And as they were learning to read, that if they could learn Scripture, that it would be beneficial to them not only in the world, but for their souls as well. He produced a Baptist primer, an instructional book that used lessons and accounts of Scripture in part of the reading lessons. And for that reason, on October 9th, 1664, he was hauled before the magistrate and accused of teaching that which was against the law. The Scripture tells us there's nothing new under the sun, and we see the same kinds of things happening even in this world, in this day. Even this morning, there was an item on the news that indicates that Christian students, those who make a profession of faith, are being denied admission to certain universities across this land because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a war on textbooks as well. There is an organized effort to prevent any reference to biblical creation in the science textbooks. They would rather have everybody believe in godless, atheistic evolution. And despite the proven devaluation of life that comes from such an approach, they would much rather have that and have their freedom from accountability to God than to have any reference in the public arena to the God of the Bible. Benjamin Keach was fighting the same war that Christians fight in our world. It's a spiritual warfare that has continued from Genesis 3 even down to the present day. And yet we know the one who has triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And thus, victory has been secured. We will see that in this passage this morning, Genesis 3:15. Enmity in the gospel? How is it that this God of love can utter such curses? And yet we see, as we look into this further, that there's really not a conflict here. This is the righteous indignation of a holy and a righteous God. And thus, he is entitled to call evil that which he witnesses, and to judge it accordingly, for he is a God of righteousness. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. And thus, there is really no conflict in this particular account of God's expression of judgment upon the serpent and upon Satan and his expression of attitude towards the wicked. But in this verse 14, the Lord himself says unto the serpent, "Cursed are you above all cattle and above all the creatures." And this, of course, leads to a number of questions. As the curse is expressed that he will crawl upon the ground and for the remainder or for the full lifespan he shall eat the dust of the earth. This leads us to question or to wonder whether or not perhaps prior to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, perhaps snakes may have had legs. Perhaps snakes did not crawl upon the ground, but perhaps they moved in a more upright manner. And even most puzzling of all, the recorded conversation between Eve and the serpent and her apparent lack of surprise at the incident has led many to wonder whether or not it was common for snakes and even perhaps other animals prior to the fall to be able to communicate. Of course, those things are not given us in Scripture, and we really shouldn't have any conjecture at length on such issues. Something which is not given to us in Revelation ought not to be the focus of our thought or our consideration. But we see here the results of the curse of God upon the serpent, the judgment that from that point forward he should crawl upon the ground and that he should eat the dust of the earth. This, too, has an element of symbolism. It has the element of a judged condition, a cursed condition, being humbled, being put down, even to the point where one must slither along the surface of the ground, and as even for the routine task of eating, the crawling upon the ground necessitates picking up some of the dirt and dust, and therefore he shall eat dust all the days of his life. But it's quite evident that this has a far deeper meaning than mere literal application to the snakes. For throughout Scripture, the devil himself is referred to as a serpent, or as a dragon, as a snake. And thus, though he manifested himself to Eve in the form of this serpent, and it's said that the serpent was more subtle than all the other creatures that God had made, but such too is the case for Satan, the devil, Lucifer. He was the chief of the archangels. He was the most beautiful of all of the angels that God had created. And it was that pride that led him to desire to be as God, to supplant God on his very throne. And he led 1/3 of the angels of heaven in rebellion against the God of the Bible. And he and those angels, those demons, were cast down and judged. And thus, we have here a reference to that great struggle that even the prophet Isaiah refers to when it speaks to Lucifer, the devil, Satan. And it says, "How the mighty are fallen." Satan was cast down. The Lord himself said that he saw Satan fall from heaven. The judgment had already been accomplished. He had been cast out of regular admission to the throne of heaven by virtue of Christ's appearance. God in the flesh, he had come to pay the penalty for our sins. And his ultimate resurrection after the crucifixion, though Satan thought he had won, there was celebration among the demons, and yet Christ arose from the dead as he promised that he would. And thus, Satan's days were numbered. Scripture says that he's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But it's plainly evident throughout Scripture that though he has much influence, he's called the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, the god of this age. Nevertheless, as it was in Job's day and as it is in our day, he may do nothing above and beyond that which is permitted him to do by a sovereign and a holy God. And thus, even though the Scripture says that there will be that time near the end, in those last days, that he will be loosed for a season. And there are many who believe that we're either in those days now or approaching those, with the rampant evil and the complete insanity that has rocked this country and the world itself, that we may be very close upon that unleashing of the vile actions of Satan himself prior to the Lord's return in triumph, in wrath, and in judgment. But nevertheless, this passage is a hint not only of that wrath, of that ultimate judgment, the ultimate defeat of Satan at the hands of a triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it also is a ray of hope to fallen sinners such as ourselves. Adam and Eve had been told the consequences of what would happen if they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told that they would surely die. And yet here, rather than being stricken dead on the spot, God appears and he curses the snake, he curses Satan, he curses the ground. And yet, he provides a ray of hope for the sinners. He demonstrates his mercy even in the midst of judgment. And this is a theme which recurs throughout the Word of God. Wherever His judgment is expressed, wherever His judgment is meted out, there is also always a corresponding restraint, a corresponding mercy and long-suffering that God demonstrates towards those who are the object of His mercy. And thus, we see here verse 15. After the curse is expressed upon the serpent literally and upon Satan figuratively, then there is the promise. This holy and righteous God says that he's going to put enmity between thee and the woman. And of course, this, in this sense, he is speaking to Satan. To Satan and his hosts, he's putting enmity, he's putting hatred between him and the woman, Eve. And between thy seed and her seed, meaning all who serve their father the devil, and all who are descendants of the righteous, those who are part of this kingdom of light that we sang about this morning. In the first part of this, the enmity that occurred between Eve and the devil is a common feature among cohorts in crime. Oftentimes, those who organize themselves in efforts of evil soon turn to be bitter enemies. Particularly in the event where one has gone clean and turned from the wicked ways. There is a fear among those who persist that somehow their deeds of darkness will be made known. And there is this bitterness, this hatred, this distrust between those who have left that lifestyle and those who continue in it. But of course, this is also the reality that should exist between the people of God when we think and when we consider our former ways. There ought to be a holy hatred of wickedness, of the devil. And thus, this promise that he would put enmity, he would put hatred. And it's not the kind of hatred and the selfish, loathing hatred that we think of. This is a righteous indignation that's referenced here. And thus, he promises to put enmity between the woman and the devil, and between her seed and the devil's followers. But it's also plainly evident that this has far more to do than just a mere hatred of snakes on the part of people. Yes, it is true that many people just absolutely hate snakes. If they see a snake, their immediate reaction is, kill it! And you might ask them, well, what kind is it? Is it a poisonous one? It doesn't matter. Kill it. And that's the reality for many people. But this reference to this bitter hatred that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is far more than the literal snakes in the world. This is an allusion. It's a reference to righteousness versus evil. It is a reference to those who live holy lives by God's grace and those who are still in wickedness, in darkness, in evil. It's that perpetual battle between good and evil that's referenced in Revelation 12, verse 7, where the dragon is perpetually at war with the woman. And of course there the dragon is the representation of Satan. The woman is a representation of the church. And there are many who object to the spiritualization. They say it's over-spiritualization. And yet, in the context of that account in Revelation 12, it's quite clear. It's undeniably clear that the reference indeed is to Satan and to God's church. And thus, we need not apologize for spiritualizing. We need to merely remind them, even as Paul reminded the literalist Hebrews, that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. 1 Corinthians 10:45. And this is a pattern of Scripture that is evident from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is a spiritual book. We are reminded constantly that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That doesn't mean that we don't take any of the Bible literally. We do. But we must understand that the Bible is, first and foremost, a spiritual book. And thus, the reference to this enmity that occurs between the woman and Satan, upon her seed and his seed. It has a spiritual ramification that comes down to the conflict between Satan and Christ himself. And we see that even in this reference to the promise that thou shalt bruise his heel, but it shall crush thy head. And this, of course, is referencing the mortal wound that Satan suffered as a result of the triumphant victory, the resurrection of Christ. The seed that is referenced is, in one sense, cumulative. It is referencing the descendants of evildoers, contrasted with the descendants of the righteous. But the fact that it makes reference to it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the seed in a singular sense, even as the promise in Genesis 12 is a singular seed. We often interpret it as a blanket promise of prosperity and blessing and an absolute guarantee to the nation of Israel. But God kept his promises to national Israel. And when they fell short, when they turned from him, when they crucified him, he said that he would take the kingdom from them and give it to those who would bear fruit. Now, he did not write them off. He did not turn his back entirely to them. Even in verily, the majority of the first converts to the Christian faith were those of Jewish background. And he still draws those from every nation and every kindred and every tribe, including those who are culturally Jewish. So he has not forgotten the elect remnant. But his purpose from the beginning, even from Genesis 12 and even from Genesis 3, is that there would be the elect remnant from all peoples and all tribes and all kindreds and all tongues. And yes, in Israel, national Israel, had a special purpose. They had a special place in his heart in the Old Testament. And they were to be the light of the earth. They were to be the ones who would be the examples, to be the magnet to draw people unto salvation, unto the relationship with the true God. The rest of the world was lost in darkness. They were in Satan's domain. But sadly, many of those who were super religious within the Jewish nation itself, they too were blinded by their self-righteousness, by their hypocrisy, by their willful, man-centered religion. And they ignored Scripture. They ignored God's presence in their midst. And when he manifested himself as the Messiah promised of Scripture, rather than recognize that all of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies had come to be in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they identified him as an agent of Beelzebub, a tool of the devil, and they cried, "Crucify him." But we must not be too harsh upon the Jews of Jesus' day and his first advent, because we would have done the same thing. And we, in our sin, in our darkness, we would do the same thing today. But by his grace, he has opened our eyes, he has opened our ears, and he has given us the ability and the faith to discern our lost condition and his status as the only possible Savior. Thus, we have the promise. This promise of Genesis 3:15 is a promise which mirrors the spiritual condition that we must have. Psalm 44:25 speaks of those who are penitent, those who are humble, as being lowered into the dust. Our belly clave to the dust. And this is a picture, of course, of the sackcloth and ashes picture of the Old Testament. They demonstrated their humble repentance by sitting in the dirt and wearing sackcloth, covering themselves with ashes and showing their genuine humility, their genuine repentance. But this also is a promise of victory. Because in Psalm 91:13, he speaks that his people, and this is the flip side of this curse upon the serpent, upon Satan and his minions, Psalm 91:13 tells us that we shall tread upon the lions and the adders. And this, of course, is the reference to the people of God. It's the promise of victory over the devil. He can do nothing but nag us and harass us. He may nip at our heels, but we tread upon his head. And through Christ, we are victorious. He has accomplished the victory, and thus he has guaranteed our victory. Mark 16:18 put it in similar terms, the promise that we shall handle serpents, we shall handle vipers, we shall handle snakes. And this, of course, was fulfilled as Paul was bitten by that venomous serpent, and all of the people thought that he would die instantly, and yet he did not. God demonstrated his power over the venomous creatures so that he might prove his own power and his own glory. Now, as we've seen before, this too has led some people to misunderstand and to twist Scripture for their own purposes. There are those who take that verse in Mark 16:18 as a command to Christians that we are supposed to pick up a snake, a venomous snake, and challenge it to bite us. No, that's not the kind of presumption that God desires for his people. He merely is promising the ultimate victory over that vile serpent, Satan, that we shall be delivered from danger, even as the Lord himself was rescued from the plot of Satan to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. God sent his angel to warn of the danger and to usher them to safety in Egypt. Just as Pharaoh's efforts were thwarted earlier in history, the effort to destroy all of the Hebrew children, even the Egyptian midwives, chose life. And thus, Pharaoh and his plans and the devil's plans were hindered once again. The Satan can never triumph when he goes into a war of wills with the sovereign God of the Bible. God will accomplish his purpose every time. And thus, Satan is doomed. The fact that he is doomed and that he knew that he was doomed is evident even in the encounters of the Lord, in those experiences with the demons. When he confronted Legion, they protested, "Our time is not yet." And thus, even they knew 2,000 years ago that their days are numbered. And Satan will ultimately be cast into the everlasting lake of fire with his demons and all who have willfully followed him. But there is the promise of blessing, there's the promise of triumph, there's the promise of eternal glory for the people of God. This event in Genesis 3:15, the curse upon Satan, has a corresponding promise to those who by faith turn in humble repentance to the God of the Bible. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as David experienced in our months-long, even years-long consideration of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, David repeatedly experienced the consequences of his sinful choices. And we must recognize that though Christians, though forgiven, we too can suffer long-lasting consequences of our sins. Genesis 3:16 through 19 give us a picture of that ongoing consequence of a willful refusal to follow the clear instructions of God's word. But it's interesting to note that though he cursed Satan, though he cursed the serpent, though he cursed the ground for man's sin's sake, he did not curse Eve, nor did he curse Adam. He merely pronounced the consequences that would come upon them as a result of their willful disregard of his instructions. He tells Eve, because you have followed the temptations of the serpent, because you followed Satan's enticement, that your sorrow in childbirth will be magnified. And of course, there is great joy in childbirth, but there's also the reality among many women who experience what they call postpartum depression. There's that sorrow that's associated with childbirth. And of course, there's the well-known pains of childbirth. And thus, the natural consequences. But there's something else in this passage, too. It says, "Thy desire shall be towards thy husband, and he shall rule over you." And this, of course, makes reference to the natural tendency between all people to be in charge, to be in control. They want to be in control. And wives, many cases, prefer to be in charge. It was Eve's natural tendency to desire to be in control. but it says that he shall rule over you. And this, of course, in some households is an iron-fisted, tyrannical rule. But what is intended here is the headship. It's not a curse as such, but it's the reality that there's the order, the relationship order of accountability. That even though the husband has the authority as the head of the household, he also has a greater responsibility before God for the affairs of the family and the marriage. God says to Adam also, because you have followed the lead of Eve, because you have done this, that you too shall experience consequences. The ground is cursed because of your actions. This, of course, makes reference to the fact Romans 8:20 speaks of the creature has been subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of the sin. And it says elsewhere that the world around us groans in anticipation of the regeneration, the restoration, the new heaven and the new earth that one day will come. The natural realm, the natural environment has been subjected to problems, to the consequences of sin as a direct result of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And therefore we see reference to thorns and thistles. The ground is cursed. It would no longer be as productive as it was prior to the fall. There would be the hard labor, the sweat of the brow, and ultimate death, that even as it says that dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And this, though instant physical death did not follow the commission of the sin in the garden, nevertheless, from that point onward, they began to age. They began to experience the consequences of the sin around them, the downgrade of the environmental conditions, the increasingly worse weather patterns, and the thorns and the thistles and the barrenness of the soil, the hard labor that comes through making a living and sustaining oneself and one's family. These things came as a direct consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. And again, we might wonder what would have things been like had they not sinned. But, again, all in the providence of God, and all that he might reveal his mercy, his grace, and his redemptive work in the course of due time, in the fullness of time, he would come. And tonight we will be looking at that from a different angle as well, from Psalm 40, verse 7, where he says, "Lo, I come in the midst of the book that is written of me." Again, a reference to the fact that from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is present throughout Scripture. He's on the throne. He rules and he reigns. He has accomplished the victory. And even in this passage in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, it's a promise and it's assurance of his ultimate victory over this wicked serpent, Satan the devil. Satan is a defeated foe. We often like to think that he's so powerful that we cannot resist him. And yet, the Bible makes it clear that if we stand upon the authority of the Word of God, he will flee from us. We shouldn't be so presumptuous to think that we can take the devil on in our own strength. It's only because of the accomplished victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can stand. But it also tells us that by fortifying ourselves with Scripture, we can withstand the fiery darts, the temptations of the devil and his agents. There is thus the, even in this very account, Genesis 3, immediately after the fall, and all of the consequences of sin that came, nevertheless, Genesis 3:15 gives us that ray of hope that became increasingly more detailed and brighter throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The prophets and the patriarchs continually and gradually revealed a greater understanding, a greater illumination of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Genesis 3:15 tells the very same story that the Gospels tell, that the Epistles tell, that the book of Revelation portrays to us, in that the imagery of the conflict between the serpent, the dragon, and the woman. That perpetual battle between good and evil, the perpetual battle between God and his righteous followers and the devil and his evildoers. It's the same old story. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387.
I love to tell the story.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.